great truth. God has called us to an incredible life, to follow Him, to make much of Him, to enjoy Him. And He's given us really some daunting responsibilities, but the good news is that we're not left alone to carry those out, to figure it out, that He has given us every resource in Christ that we need. And we can praise Him for that. Well, how many of you were here last night? Just kind of do one of these. Okay, you guys are brave, and I'm impressed. So thank you for coming back. I want to invite you tonight to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 22. I just want to say at the beginning of tonight's session that when my wife and I were married, she didn't come from a Christian home where the truth of God's Word was taught and exemplified. I didn't come from a Christian home. When we got married, we sort of were driven to figure out what God wants from us as a wife and a husband. And then when we started having kids, it became really an amazing treasure hunt for us to figure out what in the world does God say? What are we supposed to do? I remember when my first child was born, just scared to death. I was 20, how old was I, honey? 22 years old. Yeah, holding my firstborn, JD, and looking at him, the only thing I knew to do in the hospital was just to say, hi, I'm your dad. I don't know what I'm doing, but I do know this, that you need Jesus. And I just shared the gospel with him. And I know that sounds silly, but I was being sincere, and it was like, this is what we're going to do. We're just going to teach you about the Lord, and that's going to be our life. And it has been. Well, last night we noted that parenting is both a privilege from God, and yet it is a huge responsibility before God. And we talked about what determines our success. It's not what we see happening in our children, but rather is our faithfulness to follow God's directives for parenting that He has provided us in Scripture. We noted that there's a lot of different approaches to parenting, but we sort of looked at those, grouped them into three categories, three approaches that are followed by every parent. There's child-centered parenting, there's parent-centered parenting, and then there's Christ-centered parenting. And perhaps no single verse in Scripture provides such a comprehensive overview or outline of the parenting task, as does Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Follow along as I read. Solomon writes, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, in this passage, we are given three pillars of God-centered parenting. This verse identifies the priority of God-centered parenting to train up a child. That's the task. That's the responsibility. It's the priority. This verse identifies the path for God-centered parenting, which is to train up a child, notice, in the way he should go. And this verse identifies the principle behind God-centered parenting, which is even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, unfortunately, this proverb has been greatly misunderstood and it's been misapplied over the years. Many understand this passage to say, if you will train up your child in the way that he should go, he will likely go astray and he will sow his wild oats. However, one day before he dies, when he is old, he will come back. That's a boatload of encouragement. But really for us, for our benefit, that is not what this proverb is saying. So what is it saying? Tonight we're going to look at three pillars of God-centered parenting from this verse, and then we're going to just sort of probe, use it as an outline, and probe the wisdom that it prevents. I want you to notice first, the priority of God-centered parenting. Notice what parents are to do. The instruction is to train up a child. The basic meaning of the Hebrew verb, train up, actually pronounced chanak, is to initiate or to dedicate something. For instance, the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, comes from this very word. Those who are dedicated, those who are initiated, those who have been inaugurated, are trained in the sense that they are experienced in what they have been dedicated to or initiated into. We see this in the Old Testament. Some of you know the story of Abraham, his nephew Lot, and Lot's family were taken captive by the king of Elam. And Genesis 14:14 says that Abraham, or Abram, this is before his name was changed, that Abram took 318 of his trained, it's the same form of this verb, trained men, and pursued the captors. Now, Abram's men were trained in the sense that they were dedicated and skilled and experienced warriors. It wasn't just that Abraham had laid hands on them and dedicated them to the Lord. No, they were dedicated in the sense that they were experienced. They had been trained to war. And in that story, the 318 men overtook the king of Elam and his armies, and Lot and his family were rescued. Those who go into military service, some of you perhaps have served in the military, and if you served in the military, you first have to go through what's called basic training. What happens in basic training is that you are inaugurated into, you are trained for how to become a fighter, how to become skilled in what you do. You're trained in how to use a weapon. You're trained in all of the protocols that are in the military. And the priority for parents in training up their children is to dedicate them or to inaugurate or initiate them towards submission to a particular path. And this is so that they become skilled or experienced on that path. You see, the truth is our children will not naturally go the way that they're supposed to go apart from us training them to be submissive to that way. And my wife she's an excellent gardener. She's got an incredible garden. She can grow about anything that grows in our region. Cucumbers and pole beans and peas are all vining plants. Tomatoes, they're a vining plant. If those plants are left to themselves, what happens is that they will latch onto anything around them as they grow. So rather than let these vining plants just go their own way, every spring, my wife Karen dedicates or inaugurates these vining plants to grow on their own trellis so that they will go where she wants them to go, not where they naturally want to go. And so when the vines are small, Karen carefully ties the young shoots to the trellis with twine. But she doesn't just stop there. As the vines grow, she keeps training them. She keeps dedicating them to the trellis until eventually they latch on and they follow the path of the trellis on their own. That's where they want to go. They go where they're supposed to go because they have been trained, dedicated, inaugurated to go that way. And this is how we are to train up our children. We are to inaugurate them into the concept of submission so they become skilled and experienced in the way they should go. Now, the verb train up in Proverbs 22:6 is an imperative verb. What that means is that it carries the weight of a command. This is not optional. It's not like Solomon is saying, hey, parents, listen, if you don't have anything else going on, there's nothing else in your life, here's a thought. You could maybe, I don't know, train up your children. That's not what this is. This is like, parents, you have a responsibility, you have an assignment, and that assignment is to train up a child. This is your command. This is what you are to do. We are to train. But notice who we are to train. Solomon says we are to train up a child. The word for child is a broad word. It covers all the years that the child is in the home. For instance, fascinating, this same word was used of Moses when he was an infant. The same word was used of Samuel after he was weaned. It was used of Ishmael as a preteen. The same word was used of Joseph when he was 17 years old. And it was used of Shechem as a young man who was ready for marriage. So the training of a child is training that begins with an individual at infancy, and it continues until that child is out from under our authority. The question is, that we want to address, is how do we train up a child? Well, we're not given specific instruction here as to what is involved. However, in other places in Scripture, we see what this training entails. In fact, in Ephesians 6:4, you might turn back there to the New Testament. In Ephesians 6:4, Paul indicates two things that are involved as we train our children. Now, I know that Pastor Matt taught recently through this verse, and so I'm not going to belabor the point and take you through it in detail again. But I do want to make a couple of comments that I think are relevant regarding our responsibility as parents to train up a child. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the responsibility of parents generally, and here of fathers specifically, is to train their children by providing biblical correction and spiritual instruction. So let's look at these two responsibilities a bit closer. First, training involves spiritual instruction. We're going to start there. In other words, rather than provoke their children to anger, fathers are taught here to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord is instruction that involves both teaching and explaining the truth that God has given in His Word. So let's consider this instruction of the Lord. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. The instruction that you provide your children is really not about dumping a bunch of Bible trivia into their brains. That's not what this is about. Moses says in Deuteronomy 6 that it is much more comprehensive than that. It is something that involves both formal and informal training. Look at verse 6. Moses writes, this is the second telling of the law, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And he goes on to say that you are to actually tie them on and you are to bind them. What this shows is three things about your instruction of your children. Notice that the content of your instruction is the truth that you exemplify in your life. Moses says these words, what words? Well, God's words, these words that have been breathed out by God, these words that have been entrusted to you, these words shall be on your heart. He's talking to parents. Before he even gets into the teaching and the training, he talks about your life as a parent. The fact is, mom and dad, you cannot train your children to be who God wants them to be unless you are becoming who God wants you to be. So God's word must first be on your heart. You know the best thing that you can do as a parent for your child is to grow in your relationship with Christ. That is the most significant thing that you can do as a parent. It's the most significant thing you can do as a wife, and the most significant thing you can do as a husband. Your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Having God's word on your heart. The passage not only shows that the content of your instruction is the truth that you exemplify in your life, it also shows, secondly, that the commitment of your instruction is to teach them diligently. Moses says, teach them diligently. The verb teach means to sharpen, to whet, W-H-E-T, not W-E-T. Just like you sharpen a knife, when you take that knife and you work it, I guess you wouldn't do this, the way that I sharpen a knife is I go one direction, but I sharpen it against a whetstone or against a sharpening stone. The same way that you would sharpen a tool or a machete or an axe. You bring it to bear against that stone. So just like you sharpen a knife, you are to teach your children how? By bringing the dull edge of their life against the grinding stone of God's truth. Your children are to be... The truth of God is to intersect the lives of your children. You are to bring the word of God to bear in your children's life. And you're to do this, Moses says, diligently. Diligently. So this is not something that is sporadic. It's not something that is inconsistent. You are to be committed to faithfully and consistently. You're to be involved in exposing your children to God through his word. This passage, thirdly, shows that the context of your instruction is talking of them. That is, of these words, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, there are to be planned times when you formally explain the word to your children while you're sitting in the house. There's to be planned times where you teach them diligently while sitting in the house. This is formal instruction. But most of your instruction will actually be informal. Most of your instruction will actually be when you talk about God's word with your children as you go about your day, as you end your day, and as you start your day, just in the flow of life. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is talking about. Yes. Formal times. For me, formal times where we called a family meeting and we would have to address some things and we'd bring scripture to bear against their lives, or we would have a family worship time where we would talk about the truth of scripture and we would sing together as a family and we would actually, you know, point out the truth of God's word. Those formal family times. But most of it was informal. Most of it was when we were interacting. I coached baseball, and so it was almost every practice was almost an opportunity to deal with my kids afterwards about something. And as they were in high school, coaching, you know, high school baseball is a whole nother deal. Just teaching how to act, how not to act, what God's word says about your attitude, and it was informal times. As my children went to bed, I would put them to bed and go to each one of them, and we would talk through what's going on in their life and bring scripture to bear. It was an informal time. And by doing this, you develop in your children a perspective of life that is thoroughly biblical, because you're bringing the word of God to bear against their world, their life as they experience it. So Paul says back in Ephesians 6:4 that training involves spiritual instruction. It's formal and it's informal. But secondly, Paul says, training involves biblical correction. You're to bring your children up, he says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. From the time that your child was born, his heart was bent on going his own way. This is something that's hard for parents, especially new parents. You know, you see that little baby and it just seems so helpless and so innocent and so pure. And I think externally it is, but there's something going on in that child's nature. Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. What's bound up in the heart of a child is not goodness, it's not righteousness, it's foolishness. And God has intended the rod of discipline to be the tool that addresses this issue. Folly is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now in the Bible, the word rod is sometimes used metaphorically, like in Psalm 23, that great psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? And there the rod is used metaphorically, where the shepherd's rod comforts us. It's not a literal rod where, you know, his rod, a literal staff, a literal rod, come down and we see it and it comes against our life and provides us comfort. However, in the book of Proverbs, the word rod is never used metaphorically. The word rod is found 9 times, and every single time it is used to speak of a literal tool, an implement that is used specifically for discipline and correction. So the kind of correction that God tasks parents to involves the use of a neutral tool in what we refer to as a spanking. Spanking? Are you kidding me? Are you saying that God actually advocates that parents spank their children? Well, it's actually more than that. God doesn't just advocate it, God actually commands it. Now, I know this is a controversial subject today because many people consider spanking to be abuse. And I know, because every time that I teach on this, there are people there who have a real problem with this, because when they hear the word spanking, their mind goes back to how they were disciplined as a child. And what they experienced was something that was harsh and ugly and anything but biblical. So while what you experienced may have been called spanking, it can't be labeled biblical discipline. I did a seminar for our church. This was actually years ago, but it was designed as an outreach. So we advertised to the community and what we were going to be talking about, and one of the themes that we were going to address was, what does the Bible say about spanking? And we published that in the newspaper, and ad went out, and there's a newspaper back then that was in Westport, which is a very left-leaning part of Kansas City area, called The Pitch. And The Pitch caught wind of that and did an interview on spanking. By the way, we had a lot of people come to that seminar just because they wanted to know what we had to say. But a lot of people are concerned, and primarily today they're concerned because of all of the connotations that surround spanking. And they even wonder, is it legal to spank your children? Let me read what the Kansas statute on abuse says. Quote, "Abuse is the infliction of physical, mental, or emotional harm, or the causing of a deterioration of a child. It may include, but shall not be limited to, maltreatment or exploiting a child to the extent that a child's health or emotional well-being is endangered." Now, we've had people at our church that have been reported to the Kansas Social Services, and anytime a report is made, they have to, by law, investigate and parents usually get really anxious and kind of freak out about that. But, I've told them, don't worry, this is what you've been taught. This is the outline for how to discipline and how you implement discipline. Let me talk to them. And so I've spoken with, as a representative of the people that have been investigated, spoken with the people in charge and said, here's what we do and this is what we teach. And they say, well, we wish more people did this because it's a system, it's organized. This is not abuse. Biblical correction, as presented in Scripture, actually does the opposite of inflicting harm. It doesn't cause the deterioration of a child. It doesn't endanger a child's emotional well-being. So the biblical use of the rod, as we understand it biblically, is not abuse. Now, spanking certainly can become abuse, but only when it is used in a way that's inconsistent with Scripture. Frustrated parents will mistreat their children no matter what disciplinary techniques are used. So let's look at three common objections to spanking, and then I want us to evaluate those objections by what Scripture says. Objection number one. I don't spank because I love my child too much. I don't spank because I love my child too much. Now that's an emotional objection. I get that. I got to tell you, when I started spanking my kid, and I think any time that I started spanking my children, I wept. It feels counterintuitive. It's hard. But it's just the opposite. It's because I love my child that I want to spank them. Listen to Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. In the context, the rod and discipline are a parallelism. So he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him uses the rod in discipline promptly. The word promptly just means often, early, doesn't wait. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And notice the example. To teach us about the Lord's correction, he says, it is just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So how does biblical correction through spanking demonstrate love to our children? Let me just suggest five ways. Number one, it demonstrates love by delivering your child from destruction. It demonstrates love by delivering your child from destruction. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold correction from a child. That's the command. For if you, and I love the language here, it sounds harsh, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, the word beat, we think of that in connotation to a beating. But he's just saying strike. If you strike him with a rod, if you give him a spanking, he will not die. Oh, by the way, he will sound like he thinks he's going to die. But he will not die. But there's something that is a far greater benefit than him just living. You will actually deliver his soul from hell, from death. How is that? Because you will drive foolishness far from his heart. Second, spanking demonstrates love by driving foolishness from your child's heart. We already saw that in Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Number three, spanking demonstrates love by developing wisdom in your child's life. By developing wisdom in your child's life. Proverbs 29:15, rather. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. There is something beneficial about bringing wisdom into your child's life through the rod along with rebuke. The rod itself is a rebuke, but it is accompanied by a verbal rebuke. Hebrews 12, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. And every person who's ever been disciplined says, amen. It's never joyful, but painful, nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Number four, spanking demonstrates love by defining clear consequences for disobedience. Really, the purpose of discipline in your child's life is to help them develop self-control. It is not to try to control them. It is to help them develop self-control. However, spanking or discipline also defines clear consequences for disobedience. And often, those consequences are painful. Number five, spanking demonstrates love by directing your child to the place of blessing. It demonstrates love by directing your child to the place of blessing. You saw in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, I think probably last month, when Pastor Matt taught on this. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Why? Here's the promise. That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So why are parents to enforce obedience in the lives of their children? To bless them so it may go well with you. So it may go well with you. So that you may live long. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. One objection? Does it hold any water? I don't spank my child because I love him too much. If you really love your child and you're a believer, then you will adjust your thinking. Objection two. I don't spank because I don't believe it's the best method of discipline. I don't spank because I don't believe it's the best method of discipline. Now, a lot of times, this comes from people that have been exposed to a lot of teaching through various forms of media. They've read a lot of blogs, or they've been exposed to podcasts or books or television shows that advocate all kinds of creative ways to discipline. Critics to spanking claim that, and this is repeated so often, that it's become a truism for us that's not true at all. Critics to spanking claim that research has proven that spanking contributes to destructive behavior in children and leads to them becoming dysfunctional adults. And we hear that over and over again. And the reason that these allegations are made is because they arise from studies that intentionally refuse to distinguish gross forms of child abuse from spanking. Everything gets lumped together. So abusive forms of punishment, like punching a child or kicking a child or biting a child or burning a child, are grouped together with a measured, under control, loving spanking a child. In other words, these studies are blatantly biased. They refuse to distinguish the difference between a calm, under-control parent who spanks their child from an angry, out-of-control parent who burns their child's body with a cigarette butt. Or a parent who uses an extension cord and lashes or scourges their child. A parent who spanks their child is lumped into the same category. The fact is, any form of discipline, when used inappropriately in anger, can result in harming a child. So the issue really is not spanking. The issue is out-of-control parents who are frustrated and angry. Now, some parents think that spanking teaches children to hit or to use violence as a means of solving problems. We hear that a lot today. But as horrible as physical abuse is, and it is horrible, recent studies have shown that childhood aggressiveness is more closely linked to maternal permissiveness than even to the most abusive forms of discipline. Excuse me. So what would be the difference between hitting a child and spanking a child? Like, what's the difference between just hauling off and smacking your child, backhanding your son across the face, and spanking a child? Well, let me give you some differences. Number one, hitting is reactionary, while spanking is intentional. Hitting is impulsive, it's reactionary. It's kind of a humorous story, I just thought of it, but I was an out-of-control child. Did whatever I wanted. I made my mom so mad one time that she chased me around the house with a baseball cleat. I used to play baseball. And she caught me. I'm laughing. I think I'm probably 14 years old, laughing at her. And she's so frustrated, so angry that she just takes that cleat and she starts smacking me. Now, I laughed at her then, but cut my leg and I was bleeding. And I deserved it, but that happens all the time. Frustrated, angry, upset parents. They just grab whatever they can and they start thrashing their kids. That's hitting. Spanking, on the other hand, is intentional. There's a procedure. There's a goal. There's a purpose. There's a path. Number two, hitting comes out of frustration. But spanking comes from submission. I don't spank my children as a parent because I understand it. I don't spank my children as a parent because it makes sense. I've tried to figure it out. It's within the purview of the secret things belong to the Lord. The reason I spank my children is because this is what God instructs, and it's out of submission to Him. It's out of submission. Third, hitting is unmeasured. There's no stopping. There's no starting. It just, you know, smack, 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 smack. Spanking, on the other hand, is measured. It's one swat or two swats or three swats. It's measured. It's not out of control. Next, hitting is directed anywhere on the body. Kids get hit in the face. They get hit in the back, they get hit on the hands, they get hit all over the place. Spanking is limited to one area, the area where there's no vital organs, an area where there's no brittle bones, an area where there's lots of padding. Parents who don't believe in spanking actually have to resort to means of correction that aren't taught in Scripture. So when they say, I don't believe it's the best method, they have to do something. So what do? They have to come up with something that isn't in Scripture to try to be gracious and gentle in their parenting. Now, most books and magazine articles on parenting today try to present clever, common sense ways to deal with discipline. They come up with all kinds of things. And I'll say some of these things might get the child to stop the outward behavior. Remember the story of little Bobby. There might be ways to stop the behavior, but none of them deal with the issues of the heart. Parents are to use the rod simply because God commands it. And it's what God has said addresses the heart, drives foolishness far from the heart of a child. Now, biblical correction is an act of faith that's out of obedience. Let me give you another objection. We need to move. I'm looking at the time here. Objection three, I don't spank because I've tried it and it doesn't work. I hear this a lot. Oh, yeah, I've tried that That doesn't work. Listen, God has designed the correction of the rod to bring forth fruit. Hebrews 12:11 says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what's the fruit of biblical correction? The fruit of biblical correction is that it eventually yields a harvest of peace and righteousness. It teaches consequences for sin. It shows God's authority over mom and dad. However, this doesn't mean that correction through the rod will always produce immediate results. The fruit isn't always immediate. It comes after the correction and sometimes long after. When my wife prunes her tomato plant, she doesn't expect to go out the next day and see a cluster of tomatoes. She knows that after the pruning comes the harvest, but sometimes it's months after, long after the pruning. The fact is, children may not always receive the correction that we provide. I mean, we may, out of obedience, go through that, but our children's hearts never respond in the moment. It may require the cumulative effect of a lifetime of biblical correction to affect your child's life. And the Bible tells us that when a child doesn't receive the correction we provide, there will be greater consequences for that child. Proverbs 10:17 says, he who refuses correction goes astray. In Proverbs 15:10, it says it even worse. It says, he who hates correction will die. Those are bad consequences. There, I think, are a couple of additional reasons why the rod may not produce results. And I see this in most of the counseling that I do where people say it doesn't work. Number one, when will spanking not work? Well, spanking won't be fruitful when you fail to administer it consistently. When you fail to administer it consistently. Now, one of the problems and one of the reasons it doesn't work is a lot of parents use spanking as a last resort, a final resort. And they threaten to spank. And they do it inconsistently. Sometimes a child will get spanked for doing this, and sometimes a child is let off. He's just given a warning. That's inconsistent. And it drives your kids nuts. You're not being true to what God said. If you are being obedient to God by correcting your children with the use of the rod, then you will seek to be faithful 100% of the time. Number two, spanking won't be fruitful when you fail to administer it calmly. Another reason it doesn't work is parents get all worked up because it's a last resort for them. By the time they get to the point to give the spanking, they're foaming at the mouth, their veins popping out of their forehead, and their blood pressure is sky high. And Proverbs 22:8 says, the rod of your anger will fail. The rod of your anger will fail. It's not going to work. We'll talk about this in a little bit, but you've got to be under control. You've got to model what it means to be self-controlled yourself. Number three, spanking won't be fruitful when you fail to administer it rigorously. My son-in-law, came from a family. He started coming to our church when he was 4 years old. Alex was four. He's a pastor in our church now. But when strong kid, they were all strong-willed, come from strong-willed families. Anyway, the parents were exasperated, brought us in and said, we're spanking him and his little brother, and we don't know what we're doing wrong. Can you show us? So there they are in my office. And I've got my little four-year-old future son-in-law. And I just said, well, here's what it looks like. And I talked to the parents, and I got a pillow because I didn't want to do it on him. And I used the implement that they used and demonstrated how hard it should be. They were shocked. Most of the parents find that it doesn't work because they spank like this. How many of you have ever tried to play racquetball? This is how I taught my wife to spank, because she was having trouble. She was trying to spank like she plays tennis, you know, with stiff arm. And it's like, no, babe, you got to cock the wrist back, and you got to bring that racket to bear on that target. Listen, if it's not going to bring tears to your eyes, mom or dad, it's not going to bring tears to their eyes. Did you know that those nerves are exactly the same? Your nerves, their nerves, they're the same. They feel the same thing. A little bit of tap that just feels like, oh, that's nothing, is going to feel like nothing to them. Most parents fail to spank hard enough. So when should you administer a spanking to your children? We only had, I mean, people in that article, they called me, the pitch article, they called me the spank master. It had really bad connotations. But we only had three times that we spanked. Three rules. And they're three D's, and they're easy to remember. You always spank for disrespect, because God commands children to honor their father and mother. Any kind of disrespect. So my boys, my daughter, they were never allowed to roll their eyes at their mother. They were never allowed to just walk away from their mother. They were never allowed to show any kind of disdain in their attitude toward their mother. They were never allowed to slam their door because they had an attitude toward their mother. Why? Because that's disrespect. Any disrespect, immediate discipline. And they knew it. So that was one biggie. Probably the biggest biggie in our family growing up. Disrespect, dishonor. Number two, disobedience. Any kind of disobedience. Whether they're 2 years old and we tell them, you need to tell your brother thank you. And they don't tell their brother thank you. Okay, you need to come with me. Why? What's the big deal about saying thank you? That's not the issue. What's the issue? They crossed the line. The line was, you will say thank you. Any kind of disobedience, any kind of defiance where you draw the line and say, this is what the expectation is, and they decide in their mature 5-year-old brain, I don't think I'm going to do it this time. Okay, you need to come with me. Disobedience. The third is deceit. Is deceit, lying. Any kind of deceit or lying. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truly are his delight. And so we wanted our kids to be truth tellers. So any time that we found this wasn't true, or they didn't say something that was right, or there was deception, it was discipline. Those are three. We didn't have any others. It was just those three. But you'll find that they cover a multitude of sins. So let me just talk through how to administer biblical correction. I'm going to give you 8 steps for giving a spanking. 8 steps for giving a spanking. This is just to help you have a procedure. And if you have children at home, young children, I would encourage you just to jot these down and figure out what your procedure is going to be. Doesn't have to be this, but figure out a procedure. Okay, you need to have one that's consistent that you follow. Number one. Establish clear expectations that the child understands. Never discipline a child if they don't know what the expectation was. They need to understand the expectation. So, when you're talking to your kids, this is way before the discipline, you want to achieve and maintain eye contact so that they see you, you see them, and they're acknowledging that they're watching you. You speak in directives, not in the form of questions. So it's not, honey, do you want to come here for a minute? It's like, mom, what are you saying that for? She probably doesn't want to come there. What you need to say is, Julie, will you come here, please? Now? Yes, mom. And if she says no, okay, Julie is going to the room. Better, Julie, come here, please. Julie, come here. Directives, not questions. And the question, do you want a spanking? I mean, come on. It's like, sir, do you want a ticket? Yeah. When can I sign up for that? Don't make idle threats. Don't threaten a spanking. Don't threaten that you're going to do something. I see this a lot with parents. Okay, Bobby, you need to come here. Bobby doesn't come. Don't make me count to three, Bobby. And Bobby's not going to come. Okay, one. Now mom's a little bit nervous. What's going to happen? Two. Bobby, don't make me get to three. Bobby, two. Now she's in trouble. Two and a half. And she can't do fractions beyond that. She's like me. And so she just blows it. And she blows a gasket. And Bobby knows when he sees the vein pop out, that's when she really means it. She didn't mean it up until then. Get a verbal response. Do you hear what I said? Yes, sir. Or yes, mom. Get them to respond so that they acknowledge they heard you. Okay, number one, I'm going to have to cut out a lot. Establish clear expectations the child understands. Number two, model proper character when disciplining. This means that you need to remain calm and under control. It means that you need to be firm. People are shocked because I'm kind of an animated guy. I never had to yell at my children. In fact, if I ask my kids, do you ever remember me yelling? They would say, no. Never yelled at my kids. Doesn't mean I was perfect, but I was firm. But you can be firm without yelling. Which is more weight? If I say, I need to see you in my room right now. Or, I need to see you in my room right now. I think if they heard, son, I need you to meet me in my room right now. Head drops, yes, sir. They're gone. They know it's business. My kids play sports, and so in high school, one of my sons, my second son, stole the ball and was half court, and he started going the wrong way. The crowd was cheering, screaming. I was right around the mid-court line, and I just said, about this loud, Michael, no. He heard me over the roar of the crowd, and he stopped in his tracks and pivoted and turned around. You know, I'll probably kiss you on the forehead if you give me that glass of water there. That's great. Number three. Yeah. No. I wouldn't do that. Thank you. Number three, go to a private place. Yeah. I don't blame you, brother. Go to a private place. You don't spank your children in front of your other children. You don't spank them, you know, just wherever. You have a designated place. This is needed to avoid two things. Number one, you want to avoid distraction. You don't want the kid distracted by everything. But I think even more important, you want to avoid humiliation. You don't want your daughter to be embarrassed. You don't want, that's not your goal. Your goal isn't to humiliate them. Number four, clarify the issue so that it's clear to the child why he or she's being disciplined. Questions you ought to ask is, okay, we're in here now, private place, we're in this secure place. What did you do, son? That's the first question. He talks about what he did. We clarify it. Okay, what should you have done? Second question, what should you have done? Talks about what he should have done. What are you going to do next time? I'm going to obey. Here's what I'm going to do. Okay. Number five, this is a biggie. Do not be manipulated by tears. Do not be manipulated by tears. Your children, when you're getting ready to discipline them, whether they're little boys or little girls, the tears come on. They know what's coming. And sometimes it's just, you know, it's like you're going to send them away to Gaza. And they are acting as if the end of the world is here. Don't let that manipulate you into backing off. You're not going to kill them. They need this. This is a way that you can love them. Number six, use a neutral tool for discipline. To me, this is a big deal. Using a rod keeps your hand distinct as the tool for providing comfort and provision. It also gives you time to gather yourself because you have to go somewhere and grab that tool rather than use the hand which is right there. Now, some people struggle with that. It's like, well, the other thing is your hand can inflict a lot more damage because it has a lot more force. Don't use your hand. A small wooden paddle is adequate. Number seven, swat the proper area. Not about the head and shoulders, not about the hands. You got small bones here. You've got small bones in their face. You've got a brain. You've got eyes. You've got organs. But Proverbs 10:13 says, a rod is for the back, literally the backside of him who lacks sense. God has designed a particular place for discipline. Number eight, after the discipline, pray and reaffirm your love. In other words, your child, even if they're unsaved, and most children up to a certain point are going to be unsaved, but they need to confess to God and they need to confess to you. These become gospel opportunities, parents. It's hard to obey. You can't do it without Jesus. Feels impossible, doesn't it? You need to confess your sin to God because you sinned against him and didn't honor and obey us. And whoever else they sinned against, if it was you, which they did because they disobeyed you, or a sibling, they need to confess. This isn't, I'm sorry. Don't let them say, I'm sorry. Like, I don't care if you're sorry. It's, I sinned. Will you forgive me? What are you doing? You're training them how to deal with sin in their life. So when they do get saved, they're able to deal with that. Even if, you know, their prayer doesn't go higher than the ceiling because they're not a believer, they need that training. They need that training. And when your kid confesses to you and says, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Yes, honey, I forgive you. And I give them a big hug. And with my boys, we wrestled. And it was fun. And it was laughs and tickles. They know it's all over. That there's no break in the relationship. They're restored. They're restored. And it's freeing. They love it. But what happens if I use a non-biblical form of discipline and I have them grounded as a three-year-old forever? There's always a distance. There's always that distance. There's a barrier. What if they stand in the corner or they're confined to their room? There's that barrier. There's that distance. It's not resolved. What this does is resolve it. Two final questions that I get. At what age should a child begin receiving a spanking? When should you start spanking your child? Well, I think as soon as you begin to observe a willful resistance in your child's life to you, that's when you should begin spanking. You're going to notice this manifest itself at specific times, like when you start noticing your maybe your five-month-old or six-month-old kicking or fighting you while you're trying to change the diaper. You know, the arching back, rolling over, fighting, not letting you do what that child knows you need to do. What's that child doing? Child saying, I'm in charge. I don't want you doing this to me right now. I want to do what I want to do. Or a child that throws a fit when you're carrying him and you've got to do something else and you put her down. And she's like, you know, throwing a fit. Okay, we're not going to allow that to continue. Because if you don't deal with that, she's going to be 13 soon and be doing the same thing in different ways. Or expressing anger when a child doesn't want to go to bed. Put the baby in the crib. Knows what's happening. It's like, okay, now it's time for discipline. Listen, with a 4 or 5 month old child, it doesn't take long to establish the authority principle. They get it. They quickly learn, oh, I'm not in charge, you're in charge. So telling the child no that's followed by a spanking on the backside quickly establishes the line in their little minds. Now, with my, you know, if I had like a 9-month-old, I'm not going to walk through all those things and say, what did you do? Answer me. I want to hear words. You know, I'm not going to do that. No. But what I am going to say is no, and then I'm going to reinforce what that no is with a swat on the backside. And their little minds get it. So at what age should a child stop receiving a spanking? This is more subjective. I think both are subjective, but this is more, I want to state a case for why I think when parents should stop spanking their children. It's around puberty. So I counsel parents to stop spanking when their daughter starts her period or when a boy starts showing signs of puberty. This is their transition into adulthood. In Jewish culture, this was when girls were often permitted to marry. This is when boys were bar mitzvahed into manhood. But this doesn't mean that this is when they're going to stop being disobedient or stop being disrespectful or stop being deceitful. No, it's at that point when those things are manifested in their life that consequences for disobedience become loss of privileges. By the way, here's an example of that. What happened to Moses when he disobeyed God and he struck the rock the second time? Okay, you're not going into the land. What? What? No, you're not going into the land. And so I think God's a pretty good parent. I'm going to do that with my older children. I might assign them additional work beyond what they are given to do in our home. Let's go back to Proverbs 22:6 so we can wrap things up. So we've been looking at the priority of God-centered parenting, where parents are told to train up a child. And we've noted that this involves spiritual instruction and biblical correction. But there's a second pillar. We've got 5 minutes. There's a second pillar of God-centered parenting in this passage, and it's the path for God-centered parenting. So the priority of God-centered parenting focuses on the parent's responsibility to train. But the path for God-centered parenting focuses on where that training is intended to take the child. Because notice that parents are to train up a child, here's the next phrase, in the way he should go. That little preposition, in, means in keeping with or in accordance to, which indicates that all of the instruction and all of the correction of training is to be in keeping with or in accordance to the way that child should go. Well, what way is that? What way is that? The word way refers to the direction or the course of something. So parents are to train up a child according to the course or to the path that God has laid out in his word. That's the way they should go. Now, what are some of the training objectives that we should aim at the various stages of our children's development? Let me just give you these because I think they're really important. From infancy to age 4 or 5, what are you striving for? What are you aiming at as a parent? Well, the objective should be for them to understand the concept of obedience. That's the big goal, just helping them understand the concept of obedience. They are an individual under authority, and they are to obey. And at this stage, it feels like discipline is constant. It's constant, and sometimes it is constant. But the most important lesson that your child needs to learn at this stage is that he or she is an individual under authority. They need to understand that they've been made by God and they have a responsibility to obey him in all things. So you're teaching those big concepts. God made everything. God is in charge. God has assigned mom and dad to be your authority. You are to obey. Here's the line. You cross this line, you get disciplined. There's consequences for disobedience. From age 5 to age 12-ish, the objective of training is to see your child develop character. This is now the season to focus on character. Obedience is still a focus, but at this stage, the objective is to instill the character behind the obedience. You see, a child's behavior exposes what's in the child's heart. We're not into behavior modification, but behavior reveals the heart. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child makes himself known by his acts, whether his conduct is pure and upright. How do you know what's going on in a child's heart? By what he does. And I think one of the great failures that parents make is to merely address behavior but ignore the heart. We seek to train our children in character. So the goal is not to produce well-mannered children that are polite and respectful. That should be a byproduct. But we want them to be polite and respectful because God charges them in his word. He wants us to be kind to one another, to be tenderhearted. He wants us to esteem others better than ourselves. So those are the character issues we're teaching. The goal is not to get them to perform for our approval. We don't do this. So mom and dad will be happy. Don't you want to make mom and dad happy? You do what we ask so that mama is happy. No. We want you to honor God. That's the issue. Okay? So your goal should be for them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and he was subject to his parents, I think it's good enough for your child up to that stage. What about age 13 to the point of when they leave the home? The objective should be to see them learn to make mature decisions. This is the stage where we begin to give them a lot more freedom. They're becoming adults. They need to make wise choices. We want to help them with those choices. So we have lots of conversations. These conversations involve listening to their hearts. It involves giving biblical counsel. It involves late nights where you're sitting on their bed and they're pouring out their heart. And as you see issues surface in their lives through their attitudes or through their words or through their actions, you faithfully point them to Scripture and you reinforce what God's will is for them, depending on what God said about it in his word. You pray with them at this stage a lot about having a heart to honor God and about submitting to his will. And you'll find it's typical at this season that they'll question your standards. They'll question your values. They want to know, is what you believe real? Are you real? Because they see you. They hear the same stuff you hear. And they know when you're just kind of pulling your authority card, hey, don't argue, I'm your dad. I'm the boss. They know when it's that or it's you really care about their heart and you want to see them grow. They want to see if you really have a foundation. They're able to tell what's phony, and if what they see is not real, they're likely going to reject what you have to say. We've seen the priority and the path for God-centered parenting. Finally, let's just briefly look at the principle. The principle is even when he is old, he'll not depart from it. By the way, this is not a promise. It's not a promise that if your child is raised in a Christian home and you take him to church every Sunday that he's going to become a believer. Nor is this a promise that if your children rebel, that sometime before they die, they're going to come back to their spiritual roots. That's not what this is promising. This is a principle, not a promise. It's not a guarantee of a future revival for old people who were trained at a young age. It's not a guarantee of regeneration of young people who are being trained at a young age. So what does it mean when he is old, he will not depart from it? Well, there's a couple things you need to see. First, the age mentioned here is a specific age. It's a specific age. The word old means to show age, and it describes an age when a man is able to literally to grow hair on his chin. And most boys are able to do this around 16 or 17, unless there's like one of my sons who was like 12 and he started growing hair. It's like, where did you come from? But most boys, about age 16 or 17. So, when he is old refers to when he is coming of age as an adult. It doesn't mean when he's old like a grandpa. It means when he's old as into coming of age. Second, notice that the principle is a general principle. When it says he will not depart from it, it simply refers he won't turn away from it. In other words, it's saying that when a child is trained at a young age, he will generally not turn away from that when he becomes an adult. So let me, if I could, just read state the general principle. Here's what it's saying, Proverbs 22:6. As parents commit to train their children by implementing spiritual instruction and biblical correction, and they do it according to the spiritual course that God has laid out in His Word, then it will generally become such a part of that child's life that when he comes of age, he'll not turn aside from who he has been trained to be. If this were a promise, there would be no exceptions. But we know this isn't the case because even in Scripture, we see some people who were raised without spiritual training who followed God's way, and we see some people who were raised with spiritual training who turned away from God's way. The point is we parent our children, we're to train them by spiritual instruction, biblical correction, in the way that God has laid out in His Word, and we are to leave the results in His hands. We have a little bit of time. You can leave anytime, by the way. My feelers will not be hurt. If you need to go, it's already 8:34. Please do. But if you have a question you want to ask, we're going to just maybe take the next couple of minutes for questions, because usually this issue, there's lots of questions. So, floor's open. By the way, one question came in last night about, I mentioned three different approaches to parenting, and I appreciate the question. It says, well, you know, can there be more approaches? Yeah, there's lots more approaches. This person was raised in a home that wasn't a Christian home, but the parents trained this individual to be moral. It was a moral focus. So it didn't seem to fall under parent-centered or child-centered, and it didn't fall under God-centered. Well, here's what we don't know. What we don't know is, why did the parents want that moral environment for the kid? Was it because of the family name? That's the case, and it's parent-centered. If it's because they wanted the child to be successful in life, if that's the case, then it was just child-centered. So generally, it could fall into that. So, any other questions? Love that question. That is a really good question. So if you heard the question, how do you handle it? I'll give you an example. You're at the hardware store, and you know, you've got five or six items. There's still more on your list you've got to get, and you've got your handsome little son who's picking his nose. You've got him with you right there, and you're thinking, okay, what are we going to do? He's acting out. You've got one or two choices. He's old enough now. You can just look at him and say, son, we're not going to leave right now because I've got to get this. But when we get home, I'm going to deal with you. We have to deal with this. You could do that. I've talked to moms. I've counseled moms. If you're grocery shopping and you have a cart full of groceries and it's a three-year-old or a two-year-old who's pulling that to shenanigans, what you do is you take the cart to the manager and say, I'm so sorry. I need to leave. I'm going to come back in about 20 minutes. And I'm going to finish shopping. Can I leave this cart over here? The guy's going to say, yeah. Okay. Then you take little Johnny. You let him know, no, because you got to reinforce what you did was wrong. We're going home, and you're going to be disciplined. We don't use the spanking word. We're going to be disciplined. And then you go home. You don't go to the parking lot because there's surveillance cameras watching the parking lot. You go to your home. And Newton's not a mega metropolis, so you're going to be home at the most in 7-8 minutes. And you deal with your child, and then you go back to the store, and you finish shopping. I tell parents this, what is more important for the big picture? Is it your agenda and what you have to get done? No, it's that child and his heart. So this would be the case, mom, if you're fixing dinner, and you know your husband's going to be home at 5:30 from the field, and he's got to go back out, and you're like, oh, I got to get this done, but yet your kid is like messing up big time right now. What do you do? Deal with the kid. Your husband would appreciate that. You can throw something down his gullet, and he can get back out on the tractor. But deal with your kid. That's the priority right then. Make sense? Good question. All right. You guys are fun. Tomorrow, we're going to deal with grandparents. And if you're not a grandparent, you'll still want to come because there's really some helpful things and maybe some conversations that you can have with your folks who you're struggling with because of how they're grandparenting. So that might be good. And then in the morning service, we start on marriage, and it's designed just to set up where we're going Sunday night. So thanks. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we've had to be together. It's gone long. It's been a full day. We thank you for your favor, your kindness, your grace. Thank you for the privilege of training children, and we need help. We don't always get it right, and sometimes we feel like a fish out of water. But thank you, God, you've given us instructions. You've given us the Spirit of God to guide us, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we praise you for it. Amen. Amen. Have a great night.